looking down the three different rows, we all look real happy. And I accept he's glad to see that and to know that. I don't see any reason why that a Christian should be anything else but happy. In fact, if a Christian don't have a smile on his face, there's something seriously wrong with that Christian. And I mean it with all the love in my heart. If you're a Christian and you can't smile, I think I'd even force a smile. God's people is a happy people and not a sad people. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. My brother reminded me of some things that's sad and some things that we rejoice over. Going back a number of years, and it is a number of years, he was quite a young man those days, but he had a younger brother. He was in the neighborhood of 10 or 11 possibly, and I used to like to hear him sing, and I love singing, although I can't sing, and I'd get this boy when I come in from the tent meetings to sing, and he had one little chorus he always sung, and it's simply goes like this, "It's me, Lord, it's me, Lord, standing in the need of prayer." And the last time I heard that boy sing that chorus, it touched my heart so much, and 3 days later, his mother was killed in a terrible car accident. The truck with a load of iron stopped short ahead of them, and they run into it. And that iron went through the windshield, and that dear mother shattered to pieces. I'll tell you, dear friends, when I think of that little boy today, I haven't saw him since. He's a big boy probably now. Standing in the need of prayer. And do you know, I'm sure that each one of us in the meeting tonight stands in the need of prayer. My own son told me the other day when I was talking with him, he says, "Tom, if you knew what was going on in Oklahoma City at the present time, you wouldn't want to live in 1,000 miles of it." I said, "Well, why would you not live in 1,000 miles? It might be the same thing," I said, "going on in the next town I'd move into." "Well, military thing," he says, "is a secret, but," he says, "you don't know what's taking place." Well, that's true. I don't know what's taking place, but let me tell you something. There is one thing that I'm interested in, and one thing only. Now you say, "Well, we have two men up there now for 4 days, and went through 38 orbits, and maybe some more. My, this is a wonderful thing. I wouldn't even give you, my friends, anything for that. I've got something more wonderful than that. I've got something that's worth telling, even far greater than that. I'd never think of going into orbit at all, and I'm going to have a special spacesuit. And I'm not afraid of it getting open and tearing loose, and I'll be blown off the scene or going into space where nobody knows anything about me. When I get my new spacesuit, I'm not going to bother with orbit." Would you believe that? "I'm going to take a flight just like the Apostle Paul took it, right to the third heaven. I'll never even stop at the moon." You can stop at the moon if you want to, but I'm not going to. But I'm afraid of that substance.
Anyone that wants.
Anyone wants it. You have the same with me. I'm going to not bother with orbit, go right straight to the third heaven where Jesus is. I'm going to have a pilot that's never going to lose a soul. And as I say, I won't need one of these blasting rockets to get me off the earth either. In a moment, I'll be taken right up. And not only I, but every saved person on the earth. And we're going to be taken right out of this terrible, terrible disaster that's coming upon this world. And the very things that we see, the rioting in the schools and in the homes, and the terrible, terrible, terrible crime, it's only the beginning of trouble. But thank God, those of us who are saved were waiting for the trumpet. And when the trumpet sounds, our bodies will be changed and we'll get a new body, not for 3 or 4 days. I wouldn't be bothered with that. But he says we're going to get a new space suit. And it's going to be fashioned like his glorious body without spot or wrinkle. And it's forever. It's for an eternity. It's worth something. I wonder, are you going in this flight? Or are you content just to think and to look up and to say, my, it's wonderful that they're up in orbit. But I wouldn't be content with that. I'd want to make sure that the Lord come that I would not stand on the outside of a shut door. In last October, I was called for a series of meetings in the city of Toronto. I went for about 7 series of meetings in that city. And the Lord has given me a goodly number of souls. In fact, I'm still on the air on that large station there once a week. But that's beside the point. The point that I want to say is this. Those people in Toronto believed God and they acted accordingly. And I would like to see you young people in particular. I'd like to see you believe God. And to be here tomorrow, oh, don't say I've got this or that to do. I want you here tomorrow night. Tomorrow night is Monday night. And the reason I want you here is because we're living in the last days, close to the end. And if you are saved, you can't afford not to be on fire for God. You want to sell yourself out for God. You need to do that. We need to get busy. We need to be stirred up. You may not have 24 hours to get busy. Things, my friends, are in a terrible state in the world today. And we don't know what's on the morrow, but we do know that the Lord's coming. And those people in Toronto, when they started meeting, they got busy. And they were working, and they were exercising. They were not content just to fill in the place. Why, the old-timers, you see them going down through the side door right into the basement to make room for the others coming in. They work 7 nights a week at it. And all around the clock prayer meetings. And God, my friends, heard those prayers. There were some of the most touching conversions I have ever seen in my little time here upon this earth, which is almost up. We had one woman, one girl, I should say, at the age of 19. Now that's not a very old type of a girl. 19 is just one in the teens in the prime of health. She came down from a little city where she lived, the distance of 76 miles. And she came down to the city of Toronto on a Saturday night for a night's rioting with her boyfriend. A night in the club. A night of fun, as she called it. And she saw all these cars. Saturday night was a big night in Toronto. They hired buses, these Greyhound buses and other buses from these large cities such as St. Catharines and London and Hamilton and all these places. And the young people come in from all over. Those meetings lasted most all on Saturday night. They lasted till 1:30 in the morning. But when we were there seeing there was meetings every night, we asked if we couldn't close the services at 12:30. Those people, my friends, spent 2 hours preaching on Saturday night. It wasn't all entertainment. Then they sang hymns and sung those old songs of Zion. And they saw all these cars, this young couple going on a night's fun. They saw such a crowd of cars around the place. They thought, well, this would be a good place to start our fun. And lo and behold, they landed into the chapel. And as they landed into that place, they sat down, and they never were in a place like that before. They heard nothing but the word of God. And then, of course, when we were through preaching, we went down to the basement, and they sang the songs of Zion, and they served refreshments down there. And I noticed this young lady standing up beside one of the posts in the basement, and I noticed she was crying. I ventured over. I said, I don't know you, and you possibly don't know me. I said, is there any way I can help you? And she said nothing. She just took a beeline out by me and out onto the streets of Toronto. And I said to a friend of mine, I said, I don't understand that girl. Someone should go out and see where she went to. And I persuaded one of the young ladies while we were staying to go out and see if they could find her. And they got her outside and she was all bathed in tears. But she wouldn't come in. We closed that night at 1 o'clock or so. And we went to her home and were all praying down in dead earnest for this young lady. And we noticed her young man didn't go out with her. And before 2 o'clock that night, the bell rang while I was staying. And who should it be but this same one that run out in a beeline for the outside and the fresh air. I looked at her and I said, what seems to be a trouble? She said, I can't go home. I said, why can't you go home? Why, she said, I've never been in such a predicament in my lifetime. She says, there's nothing but hair on the lake of fire ahead of me. Says, you remember that story you told me? I says, what story? Well, says, I'm Catherine Adams, the very one you talked about. The story that I've told possibly in this hall more than once. Says, I'm that girl. I says, no, you're not Catherine Adams. She says, I am. I came into this town for a night's fun and I landed on the words I heard as went right as an arrow to my soul. I don't care about my boyfriend. I care about nothing. I'm just in a terrible state. Is there any hope for me? Dear friends, that girl realized that sin was an awful thing. That girl realized that there was something that she was going to have to meet. I sent the young lady in the home where we were. I was busy at the time. I said, take her into the bedroom and read one of the 53rd of Isaiah or so and see what you can do. She came out in a few minutes and says, I can't do anything. She says, she just cries and cries and cries. I can't do anything. So I went in with her. And we sat down and we read some scriptures that Christ died for the ungodly. I said, wouldn't that fit you? She says, yes, I'm one of the worst girls, she says, in my country. And needless to say, in a little while, that girl trusted the Savior, and what a change. I could show you about 7 or 8 letters from her lately, and since that time, she has won her father and her mother and a number of others to Christ. And she told her boyfriend on the way home, says, you and I'll have to part company. I can't go along with you anymore. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. She burned the bridges behind her, and she took her stand for God. And she came down 75 miles to get further acquainted with the Christians, or 76. And the Lord is blessing that young lady. That's the result of preaching the gospel on the testimony of one. A number of others has been brought to Christ. I might say also in the same meetings there were some of the most miraculous things happened that I've ever seen in my lifetime. I'm talking about Toronto now. I'm not talking about Omaha. I'm not talking about New York. I'm not talking about Boston. I'm not talking about Philadelphia. I'm not talking about the Deep South. I'm talking about a religious center such as Toronto, Canada, where the churches are plenty and supposed to be the best Christians in the world. In that meeting there came in 5 infidels that tried with all their might and power and the power of the devil at that to tear up our meetings and to bring to naught the preaching of the word. I remember stepping on the platform one night, and as I did, a man grabbed me by the coat. He says, you're going to have to take back some of your preaching before you get out of this place. I said, what is it that I have to take back? He says, we don't believe in God. We don't believe, my friends, in a devil. We don't believe in a hereafter. We don't believe any of that stuff. That's nothing but stuff. I said, well, I've only got one message for you. He says, what is the message? My message is the word of God says that he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, I says, that's all I've got to say. I says, let me go. And I says, you can take your way and you'll find out that you have nothing but a damned life on the lake of fire at the end of the journey. He that believeth not shall be damned. And I found myself surrounded with these boys. Says, you'll have to take that back. I says, no, because I did not say it. That's what God says. You say you have believed not. And you won't believe that there's a God. And you won't believe there's a hell. And you won't believe there's a hereafter. God says, he that believeth not shall be damned. And at 12:30 that night, my friends, on a Tuesday night, I stood with those men holding on to me, and two or three of the brethren tried to get them loose, but they couldn't. I says, leave them alone. They're not hurting me anything. I says, these young men are damned. And one of them broke out in tears, and he says, I wasn't always damned. I says, what do you mean? My mother preached the same thing as you're preaching. My mother opened the Bible. She believed in the Bible. There was a time in my life when I didn't believe it, when I didn't believe the things that I believe tonight. I says, nevertheless, you say you believe there's no God, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And I says, you're damned already, my friends. He that believeth not is damned. And at 12:30, the good news of heaven reached him, that there was forgiveness of sins for the vilest sinner of Adam's race, and one of those infidels thrust at the Savior, and we had the joy of seeing him not only saved, but seeing his companion saved also. There's nothing too hard for God, my friends. And there may be some right here, and let me say this, you've been brought up under the sound of the word, you've been brought up in a Christian home, and you're not saved tonight, and God says, he that believeth not shall be damned, and the fearful, and the unbelievers, and the whoremongers, and adulterers, and all liars, shall have a part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone forever. That's a sad thing. God's able to save, and I'd like to see you young people put your, not only your hand to the wheel, but I'd like to see you get busy for God. You young people can shake this part of Omaha if you get busy for God. Use your telephones. Use every means you possibly know how. And you'll find out that God will bless the effort and souls will be saved. Genesis chapter 22, for the most familiar story in the Bible. Genesis chapter 22, please, for the most familiar story in the Bible. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abram, and he said unto him, Abram, and he said, behold, here I am. Now you'll notice here that God did test Abram. It wasn't the first time that God did test Abram and put Abram to the test. But the time before when he tested him, he failed. And you remember that he failed because of a famine that God had sent to the land. And he went down to Egypt. And he not only went down, but he brought his nephew Lot with him. And as he brought his nephew Lot with him, you know his nephew got taken away with the things in Egypt. And he stayed there a long time, and God had to speak to him. And he has taken him out of Egypt, and he starts on the way back to the place where God had told him. And then on the journey, you remember that his nephew said to Abraham, his uncle, he says, you know, the land is not great enough for you and I. You and I are pretty big fellows. We accumulated a lot of cattle and a lot of sheep and a lot of goats and a lot of servants, and we can't work together any longer. See, it's impossible for a spiritual man, a heavenly man like Abraham, to work side by side with a carnal man like Lot. See, Abraham's interest was in heavenly things, and Lot's interest was in earthly things. And it's that's an impossible job. And you remember that Abraham looked at him, he says, we're brethren. Now I want you to mark that word, we're brethren. This was a test where God was testing him and he came out victorious. Abraham says, we are brethren. And we can't afford to fight one another. Why, we've got all we can do to fight the devil and to fight the world and to fight the flesh. We can't afford to fight our own brethren. And you remember that Abram took a stand that day and he says, listen, my dear nephew, the land is before you. Take everything you want. It's all right with me. It wasn't hard for a man whose interest was in heaven to give the best and the first choice to his nephew. And Lot was an earthly man, and he looks, oh my, that place looks like Egypt. Why, look at this well water, look at the good plains. And he says, all right, you just take what you want. And you remember that Lot chose the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't long till he was down as mayor of the town. You never read of God testing Lot. Sodom tested Lot. You never read, my friend, of the death and burial of Lot, because it wasn't worth even looking into. He had a terrible ending. And I'm not going to look at Lot tonight. I'm looking at Abraham. And here we find that God was well pleased when he separated himself from Lot. And when Abraham separated himself from that carnal man Lot, because Lot's interest was in the world, and he that loves the world, the love of the Father, is not in him. And when he separated himself, God came down from heaven and had a talk with Abraham. He says, look up and see those stars up there. He says, all right, I see them. So shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed God. Abraham didn't doubt God, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And I would to God that you would believe God tonight. He's the only one worth believing, and he's the only one worth getting acquainted with. Some people, it'd be better if you never got acquainted with him at all. But acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. And Abraham believed God. And God did miraculous things that time. And he's still doing miraculous things. Marvelous things. And then you'll notice here that our number of years has come and gone, possibly over 20 of them. And again, God is going to test Abraham. And he puts him to the test. God tests every child of his, every child in whom he receiveth, he correcteth. And if you be without corrections, he says, you're not of his children, you're a bastard, you're not a true son. The wicked are not in trouble like us, we are. Why, we're chastised every day. God, my friend, is schooling his people for a heavenly country that lays ahead of us in the near future. And here is God's test again, and this time it's a very severe test. He touched the very thing that was closest to Abraham's heart. And that's what he may have to do with some of you in the meeting. He may have to touch the very thing that's closest to your heart. I preached with a man, he was a Scotsman at that, and he had an idol, and that idol was his wife. Now, there's very few men that makes an idol of a wife. In fact, some men, if they were to kiss the wife would fall over dead, I believe. They're not used to that. There's some people who never think of giving a kind word to their wife. Don't be afraid to pat her on the shoulder and say, I am proud of you. And here, my friend, is God, and he takes this dear man, Abraham, and Abraham, he says, now listen, I want you to do something for me. And Abraham must have been in the middle of the night sometime. I want you to take the very thing, the very object that's closest to your heart, the very thing that's closest to you in the world. What is it? Take your son. The promised one, the one, the promised seed that I offered you and gave you so many years ago. I want you to take your son. Your only son. And God noticed something. He noticed the intense love that was between Abraham and the son. He says, take now. Not a year from now. Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. God noticed that intense love. You see, this is the first time that worship is mentioned in the Bible. And where there's worship mentioned, it's always given to God. And the thing that God wants here was the thing that's closest to his heart. He says to Abraham, offer now thy son. I want to tell you, dear friends, that Abraham rose up early in the morning, there was no question as to what God meant. And don't you tell me at the close of the meeting that Abraham knew all the time that he was not going to offer his son. According to the book of Hebrews, he believed that he was going to carry out what God had told him and that God would give him back in resurrection again. And so, we are told in this wonderful chapter that Abraham rose up early in the morning. Abraham was an early riser. God's ways are past finding out, and it requires haste. There's no use in you tarrying. Tarrying, my friends, may be the very thing that will damn your soul forever. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of God's salvation. You can't afford to tarry. You can't afford to put salvation off if you're not saved tonight. There's no use in you trying to get around it. You can't get around it. You must do something with Christ. It's an individual matter. It's a personal matter. And you are responsible as to what you're going to do with God's gift. And so Abraham rose up early in the morning because God said so. No question, no waiting. I'm just going because God said so. You don't have to question God's word. And it was a 3 days' journey. There's a lot of things said about the 3 days' journey in the Bible, which you will not go into. And I'm sure you have read them. Why, there's so many things said about Moses. You remember he was going 3 days into the wilderness to offer a sacrifice. And you remember the Apostle Paul was 3 days there when he couldn't see the sun, moon, or stars on a wrecked old ship, a wrecked old vessel. And here he says, take 3 days' journey. Now, I don't know what was going on in Abram's heart, but he was told by God to take that 3 days' journey, and he took it speaking of the death, burial, and resurrection. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And we read that he rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, made preparation for the journey, and he took two of his young men with him. Now this is quite an interesting story. Why, even boys and girls like to hear this story. Here's this man taking his provision. He's going on a 3 days' journey. And it's not a picnic with him either. He's going to offer a sacrifice to God. And that sacrifice is his own dear son. Now that's a wonderful trip he's on. There's very few of us would like to go on a trip like that. You might say, well, every step he took, why, what it must have cost that father. Did you ever think what it must have cost God to give his son to such a cruel death? And yet so many don't seem to appreciate and they don't show any gratitude to God for the gift of his son. And yet we read that God so loved the world that he gave. So loved you and I that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I wonder, do you appreciate God's gift enough to say thank you for his son? Abraham rose up early in the morning and he made preparation. Have you made preparation yet? If there's no preparation, it'll be too late if Christ comes tonight. If there's no preparation, if death overtakes you, it'll be too late when death overtakes you. Prepare to meet thy God, Amos chapter 4 says, preparation must be made here. Are you sure that you have made preparation for the journey you're going to take into space? There's been lots of planning for before these four men were shut up in the air. Lots of planning. They weren't just blasted up in the air without any thought, without any thinking, without any preparation. The United States gave them all the training and all the preparation that was needed. There's lots of thought, my friends, before that young man would take and walk out of that big old capsule into space with his weightless body. There's lots of thought, lots of preparation before he did it. I mean preparation for that flight. I don't know how much preparation there was made to meet God. God knows and he knows. And a man going up into that kind of an orbit needs to have preparation to meet God. And a man going into an automobile today, it takes more than the preparation of a safety belt. You need to have your soul saved. You don't know what's going to happen. You can't watch the other person and you can't watch yourself at times. Why, oft times there's only an inch between you and death and you don't know it. Why, I journey along the highways myself at the rate of 70 and 75 miles, sometimes 80 an hour, and the people pass me and almost think I was stopped on the road. We're going headlong down the busy highways at 100 miles an hour, my friends, down to the pit itself, and they don't know it. They absolutely don't know it. And they made preparation for the journey. And we read that he came to the place, and he saw the place afar off. And when he saw the place afar off, he looked up. And I am so thankful to God that he looked up. Most people that stumble, they look down. They're always interested in what's around their feet. They're always interested in what's going on in this old world. They're looking too low. And that's the reason they're bothered. That's the reason they stumble. their eyes should be upward. He looked up. That's where Jesus is, beyond the stars, beyond the moon, beyond the sun. He looked up, and he saw the place. That was all he needed. He saw the place. And you remember, as he saw the place, there was a transferring of the burden. There was the old donkey, the beast, and the wood was on the back of the beast. And the two young men was with the donkey. Now, as I said before, those two young men are nothing new. They're all through the Bible, right from Genesis to Revelation. You find them coming out in their full colors right in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 10, we can see a man, and he has gone down the Jericho road. Now, mark, it was down. He was going from the place of blessing to the place of the curse, and he fell among thieves. And the thieves did just the same as they're doing today. They stripped the young man. And they left him dying by the side of the road. The Bible says he was half dead. Thank God there was breath in his nostrils. We're told there's hope as long as there's breath. But this man was half dead. He was just about lying there at the very jaws of death. He was just like the dying thief. And you know the dying thief in the six last hours of his life hanging there from a Roman gibbet. Those six last hours he made the choice of his life. He changed the verdict of the entire world. The world says he's guilty. Away with such a fellow from the earth. He turns around and he says, I'm guilty. We're getting the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He changed the entire verdict of the entire world. Others were afraid, my friend. Even Pilate, when he examined him, knowing that he was innocent, knowing that he was a just man, his wife even told him so, he didn't have what it took to stand up and say, I'm going to deliver him. Pilate lost his soul, my friend, by putting salvation off. Maybe some here tonight will do that. There must be a transferring of the burden. There was a line of demarcation. And here was the ass that represents the sinner. And his sins were born as a wild ass's coat. And if you're going to get to heaven, my friends, there's got to be a transferring of the burden of sin. You can't get through the door with your sins. It's impossible to get through the door with your sins. That door is a straight door. That door is a narrow road, a narrow door. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life. And few there be that find it. And I do trust, dear friends, that you will get rid of that burden of sin, that it will be transferred to the back of another, similar to what we get in this chapter 22. Chapter 22, we find that the wood was taken from the back of the beast, the unclean animal, and placed on the back of Isaac. I see then the two young men, as I said, represents the two laws, the moral and the ceremony law. And if there had been a law given that would have brought life, then verily life, verily righteousness would have come in by the law. Christ was the end of the law. Christ is our schoolmaster. The law is our schoolmaster, I should say, to bring us to Christ. And so we find that those two young men could do nothing. They stood inside of the place. The two young men on the Jericho road could do nothing. One went over and looked at him and then passed by on the other side. Maybe he had $1,000 in his hand. Or his pocket I take him, but he's stripped of every day. What does the law care? What does the moral law care, my friends, when there's no money to pay the lawyer? If the ceremony law, why it would say was up in Jerusalem, we'd get at least 2 turtle doves. But lying half dead by the Jericho road, stripped of every dime, why there's nothing we can do and both pass by on the other side. Isn't that just like the people today? I come back again and I find out that the young man stayed right with the unclean animal. But Isaac and Abraham, or Abraham and Isaac, went both of them together. There never was a conflict will between the father and the son. Never and never will. There never was any conflict. There never was any fight. There never was any broken will. The father and son, my friends, went together. Wholeheartedly together. He was the delight of the Father's heart. And so was the Lord Jesus, the delight of the Father's heart. Away back in the past eternity, he was the delight of the Father's heart. He always sought the things not to please himself, but the things that pleased his Father. And then I see them journeying together. And as they were journeying together, I look at them. I noticed the conversation. It wasn't a very pleasant conversation for that Father. He was getting close to the place. And he says, Father, Dad, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? If there's going to be worship, there must be a lamb. And if there's going to be a lamb, there must be love. All three goes together, and all three are seen in this chapter for the first time. Where is the lamb? And Abraham said there was no hesitating. God will provide himself, not another. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And they went both of them together. The next thing I read in the chapter, and hurrying on, they came to the place. Oh, thank God they came to the place. So did the Lord Jesus. Despised and rejected of men. But he came to Calvary. When he came to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. My dear friends, I'm going to stop at Calvary for a while. Calvary was Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah was Calvary. And when Abraham came to the place which was called Calvary, he erected his altar. He built the altar. He laid the wood in order. Now, Isaac didn't have it. Isaac was a young man in his 20s. He could have shunned his father, but he didn't. There was no resistance. There was no faith. But I can see Abraham built the altar. He laid the wooden altar. There was no confusion there. And as he got the wooden altar, the little pieces of sticks, and then the bigger ones, and the bigger ones, and then I see him getting the flint out and lighting the fire underneath, and you can hear the thorns crackling right under that altar. And then he binds his son, mind you. This boy in his 20s, he binds him on the altar. Now you can put yourself right in the place of Isaac. It wasn't a very pleasant thing for the father to do, and it certainly wasn't pleasant for the son to be bound. Those cords that bound Isaac on the altar speaks of the nails that bound the Son of God to the cross. And I hear some of you say it wasn't the nails that bound him, you're right. But he permitted those nails to be driven through his hands, driven through his feet, and there he hung from those nails on a cross of wood, a shameful cross. You say, why did he permit it? He was the only man, as I said already today, that didn't need to die, and yet he died. But no man took his life from him. He didn't commit suicide. He voluntarily gave his life a ransom for all. He stepped into death row. He took your sins and my sins. He took your shameful death, and he died the shameful death of the cross that you might be saved. You and I were born in sin, just as natural to sin as a place for a chicken to scratch, and it's born a scratcher and you don't know it. You're born to sin. You don't have to teach children to sin. Why, they're born sinners. You don't have to water and cultivate weeds to grow. Weeds and sin are elect. They don't need any encouragement. And so I find out here is Isaac, and he's bound on the wood, on the altar. And Christ is bound on the cross. I notice over his head, while underneath is the fire, and I notice over his head is a knife shining in the noonday sun. That knife is glittering. And where is Isaac? He's right in between the fire and the knife. Young man, young woman tonight, I say with all the love in my heart, if you're not saved, you're in between the knife and the fire tonight. Fire from beneath is moved to meet thee at thy coming. Hell from beneath is moved to meet thee at hell that is deep and wide. Is moved to meet thee at thy coming. And Isaac was in between the fire and the knife. And there he was found. And every sinner that's not saved by God's grace is in between the knife and the fire. The knife of divine justice. Justice must be carried out. It's true that the Lord Jesus, my friends, he stood right there at Calvary, or he hung at Calvary, and justice was meted out. God poured out that judgment upon his son. Why? Because he was dying for the sins of the world. That's why. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did God turn his back on his son? Why did God veil the heavens and creep? Why was the darkness over the entire world? God's beloved son was dying, not for his own sin, but for your sin. For my sin. My sins deserved eternal death, but Jesus died for you. Take that backward look to the cross, my friend. And see that lovely figure hanging. There's not a soul to say a comforting word. There's not a friend. He was betrayed, I say, by one of his followers. By a professor of death. He was betrayed by Judas, a false disciple. He was denied by one of his bosom companions, Peter, that said, I'm willing to die with you, Lord. And John that lay at his bosom, Peter, James, and John that was his closest companion that he took up on the mount and gave them a little touch of the heavenly glory. They forsook him and fled. Not one stood by him. Not one, my friend, stood with him. All forsook him and fled. He was left alone, alone. He suffered, he bled, he died alone, and of his people there was none there. I see Isaac there in between the fire and the knife. I see that knife glittering in the noonday sun. But I hear a voice from heaven saying, Abraham, Abraham. And God stayed the knife. That knife of divine justice, he stayed it right in midair. And Abraham turned and he looked. And behind him a ram caught in a thicket. There was a substitute provided, but there was none provided for Christ. That knife of divine justice was allowed to plunge into the heart of that dear one. There was no substitute found, there was none that could be found free from sin. As I said already today, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed a prayer as no other person ever prayed. And that prayer is down in record. My, as you read that prayer, the tears ran down from his eyes and his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He says, Father, if it be thy will, remove this cup from me, that cup of wrath, that cup of judgment. If there's any other deliverance for poor fallen men, poor sinners such as I, show it to me. But, Father, I'm willing. Not my will, but thy will be done. There was no other way found, dear friends. He was the Lamb that was provided before from the foundation of the world. He was God's sent one. And he came into this world to save sinners. He came into this world to save you. And I notice as he lay there upon the altar, the substitute is stretched right in the place where Isaac was. And Isaac goes home a free man because another died in his place. Just as I've told you many times, that hand represents you. That book represents your sins. Those sins is carrying you right down into the very pit below you. Right into the fire. Right into the judgment of God. But this hand represents Christ, God's Lamb, God's substitute. And those sins were taken from your back, and they were laid on the back of the substitute. He bare your sin in his own body on the tree. He was wounded for your transgressions, bruised for your iniquities, and the chastisement of your peace was upon him, and with his stripes you can be saved tonight. Oh, how you should love him. When you like to trust him tonight, Wouldn't you like to thank Him for dying for a sinner like you? Why not tonight? You can't afford not to put it off. It's a one in a meeting like this. And just at 3 minutes to 8 o'clock, you say, yes, I'll trust the Savior tonight. Certainly there would be one tonight. There's one thing I'm going to tell you. If you trust the Savior tonight, you'll never regret it. I've held the hands of many a saint that died and went home to glory. I've never had one say yet, well, I'm sorry I trusted the Savior. But as they held my hand, they say, I'm thankful for the time when I put my trust in Him. I wish it had been sooner. I never heard my friends a sinner as I held their hand saying, but I'm glad I've served the devil all my life. I'll soon be down in his company forever. Never had one of them say that in their life. I possibly never will. But they regret the fact they have to die and go into the darkness, right into the fire, right into the wrath of God. Is there one here tonight? You'd like to be saved. If there's one here, don't put it off. I'd like to meet you. I'd like to know that you're saved tonight, because tomorrow's sun may never rise. Brother Taylor, come up here and close the meeting for me, please, with a song. And a